I do appreciate the chance to be able to share with you this morning. We're in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'll be looking at verses 6 through 9. I'll start by reading that. Starting at verse 6. Wherefore we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The subject here I believe it's called joy. The subject is joy. And way back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, it points out that those who belong to Christ were chosen by God, were elect, were chosen by God. And then verse 3 and 5 tell us that the choice by God was based on his great mercy, which should cause us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And we've therefore been promised an inheritance that's our full and our final salvation. And that inheritance can never perish, can never be defiled, can never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we're reserved for it also. Consequently, we can rejoice. You know, salvation joy is the theme, really, that Peter has in his heart. And throughout the Scripture, those who know the Lord, those who walk with God, who put their trust in him, experience joy. For example, if we were to read Psalms, I'm reading through the Psalms now, and just a ringing theme, you know, it says joy in Psalms. And Psalms 4:7 says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." Psalms 5:11 says, "Let all take refuge, all who take refuge in thee be glad, let them sing for joy." Psalm 9 verse 2, "I'll be glad and exalt thee. I will praise thy name, O Most High." And then Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord, rejoice ye righteous ones. Shout for joy for all who are upright in heart." Psalm 37:4, "Delight thyself in the Lord. I'll give you the joy." Psalm 43:3-4, "Send out thy light, thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me to thy holy hill, to thy dwelling places. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, upon whom the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God." And when he asked the question, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" When you've received salvation, really we should never be in despair, but we should always experience joy. And to sum it up, we could say that it's a Christian's duty, really, to be joyful as we possibly can. You could say it's God's purpose, God's plans, God's will to see that we're as joyful as we could possibly be. And the question really comes, well, how do you get a grip on that? How do I make that for me? That's joy. And so many times we don't have that joy. I mean, personally speaking, personally, we need to hear what Paul said when he commanded, "Rejoice evermore, rejoice," because there are times when we don't. And how do we capture that joy, and how do we learn to focus on that joy? And Peter gives the answer, I believe, here. He tells us how we can make that salvation joy really a reality in our lives. And so it's a question of focus, okay? I know it's preached a lot of different ways, but it's a question of focus. It all depends on what you choose to look at and what you choose to concentrate on. And the first thing that Peter brings up for us to concentrate on is that we have a protected inheritance, and that was the first cause of joy which Peter refers to back. It's in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." You know, it's just and what does he mean? Wherein? I mean, what he means in salvation, described in verses 3 to 5, and the eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for us, which will never perish, never be defiled, never fade. Because God has promised to us a protected inheritance, which is the fullness of eternal salvation, we should rejoice. And rejoice in this, that you have a protected inheritance. Hebrews 10:32 says, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made public, a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, you suffered as believers, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And why? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. And that's a tremendous statement. And the Hebrew writer says, you accepted joyfully there in verse 34, the seizure of your earthly property, because you know that you got a better possession, an abiding one. And that's a property, a possession, an inheritance that could never be seized, could never be confiscated, could never be stolen. And that's the joy of anticipating your protected inheritance. And we really should continually joy, because nothing can take away our eternal life. Nothing can remove that from us. And there's a second source of joy that Peter brings out here, and it's of this salvation joy. It's a source of salvation joy. And it's our protected, not so much our protected inheritance, that's protected, but it's a proven faith. There in verse 6, it's vital. It says, even so though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. In other words, you rejoiced even though you're going through these trials. In verse 7, he says that the trial of your faith, I mean, because of the proof of your faith, the trial of your faith, the proofing of the faith. In verse 6, Peter gives us a real theology about trouble. He tells us trouble doesn't last when he says for a season. He tells us trouble serves a purpose, and he says, if need be, if it's necessary, and God brings it because it's necessary to our spiritual perfection, he tells us to bring it brings pain, and it's supposed to by saying, you're in heaviness, I mean, you've been distressed. He tells us it comes in many forms, saying in manifold temptation, a lot of different kinds, untold different kinds of trials and troubles, manifold. And he also tells us it doesn't have to diminish our joy, though, with that little phrase, though now. I mean, even though now, if need be. In other words, even though you're having a trial, it doesn't touch your joy. It has a purpose. It comes in many forms, brings pain, but it doesn't last. It's for your perfection. It's for your spiritual development. Spurgeon said this one time. He said, the steps by which we ascend to the place of joy are usually moist with tears. And he said, amid the ashes of our pain lie the sparks of joy, ready to flame up when breathed upon by the Holy Spirit. So joy comes out of pain. That's why that's why it is that it's so. I mean, how is that? Why is this so? How can we have joy in pain? In verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith, it proves the validity of your faith. It proves our faith. It proves that our faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though we tested by fire. We have a proven faith. I mean, if you've gone through the trials, you've got a proven faith. And the great comfort of the believer is to know that his faith is real. It's a great comfort. Not proving your faith to God. I mean, God knows you've got faith. He's the one that gave it to you. But sometimes a person can come and say, you know, be insecure. Says, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if my faith is real. I don't know whether my faith is real. So I'm not sure I'm saved. And so there's nothing really that can be said to increase a person's confidence sometimes. People try. Because the confidence is going to come from what the person passes through trials. And when severe trials come and you go through them and you're still believing, when you come out the other side, you're still believing. You haven't left. You haven't shook your fist at God's face. You haven't walked away. That's evidence that your faith is real.
Yes.
And when you have that proven and tested and tried and revealed real genuine faith, then there's joy in our heart.
Yes.
And exhilaration in our heart. And we can truly rejoice. I mean, I rejoice in a proven faith, which to me is far more precious than gold, even when it's been tested by fire. And it can't touch the treasure of a proven faith. And I mean, we can rejoice in that. And we can rejoice in the confidence that our faith is real and that our salvation is real and that our inheritance will genuinely come to pass. We can rejoice in this. There's a third thought that Peter brings out here, and he, telling us reasons for joy. He reminds us that a proven faith along with a protected inheritance should cause us to constantly rejoice. And then he introduces another third reality, and that's a promised honor. There's a promised honor here that I think we miss. And he lays it out really for us here in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though we tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ, the appearing, the apocalypso of Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in our protected inheritance, rejoice in our proven faith, and we can rejoice in a promised honor that's going to be given. I rejoice in the prospect of what God has for me in the future by his grace, and that word that at the beginning of verse 7, that the trial of your faith, it's indicates a purpose. What he's saying here is that the proof of your faith. And then he describes the faith as more precious, but it's the faith by which will be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ, the appearing. It's not only the joy of a proven faith, but it's the joy of the anticipated reward. We can anticipate rewards, and that should give us joy. The proving of the faith is not the main thought here. The proving of the faith is not the purpose. The proving of the faith is the means to the purpose here. And it means to the end, and it means to the goal, and the goal is praise and glory and honor at the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, your eternal reward. And so we greatly, greatly rejoice because of our eternal salvation. We greatly rejoice through all the troubles and trials of life, which are simply ways to prove to us our faith. It proves to us. Proof of faith, and ultimately it's going to be an honored faith, and a true faith will come through it all, and in the end praise and honor and glory, and at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the apocalypso. And so the praise and the glory and the honor I believe has to do with us, with you and me. In other words, God wants to grant to us glory. He wants to grant to us honor. Wants to grant to us praise. It doesn't say here that it's going to result in us praising and glorifying and honoring him. That's not what it's saying. But so we may be found because of our faith worthy of praise, worthy of glory, worthy of honor when Jesus comes. It's incredible to think about. I mean, to imagine that we someday will see the Lord and receive from him praise is just incredible.
Yes.
And in 1 Peter 1:20, middle of the verse, it says that when you do what is right, I mean, if when you do what's right, you suffer for it patiently and endure, I mean, you find favor with God. And it's wonderful to know you can be acceptable with God, find favor, acceptable, that you can please God. And in Matthew 25, just want to pull from this story from Matthew 25, great sermon of our Lord about his second coming. In Matthew 25, there's a sermon, the statement of the parable of the talents in verse 21. It says, his master said to him, the servant who had gained five more talents, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, and I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And you know how we can make God rejoice? I mean, we can make God rejoice. God will say, well done, faithful servant. Well done, Tim. Well done, Bud. Well done, Stephanie. Well, you know, well done. Name each one by name. Well done. It says the same thing that there in verse 23, the same thing to the one who gains the two talents, the very same thing, will rejoice and give praise, will receive praise from God because of salvation. In Romans chapter 2, so again, go here again on this subject of praise, Romans 2:29 says, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision of that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So true faith receives praise from God. And it's an incredible thing because true faith is a gift from God. So it's a thought. I mean, he gives it to us and he praises us for it. And what generosity. When we face Jesus Christ at the revelation, at the apocalypse that is appearing, the unveiling, the manifestation, we're going to receive praise from God. And I believe that it has to do with verbal praise. It's when God will commend us verbally. Well done, good and faithful servant. And we'll find praise from God. The second term that Peter uses is glory. Praise and glory. And I believe, again, he has in reference here the glory that we're going to receive. You know, I skipped over the word honor. I'll have to come back to it. Praise and honor and glory. But implied God's going to, you know, God, to those who, in Romans 2:7, it says that to those who, by perseverance, by doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, it's implied God will grant eternal life. In other words, he's talking about believers. He says it's the pursuit of believers to seek glory and honor and immortality. In verse 10, it says glory, honor, and peace imply will be given to every man who does righteous deeds, to the Jew first and also again to the Greek. God's going to give us glory. In the first one, praise means verbal commendation, means the perfection of the person. Perfection of the person. God's not going to give us, not just give us verbal commendation, he's going to give us his glory. He's going to give us his glory. He's going to endow us with his glory. Jesus Christ, remember, it said in John 1:14, when God was incarnate, says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Yes. And Jesus was God's glory incarnate. And the Bible says that when we see him, we're going to be what? We'll be like him. Yes. We're going to see him as he is. We'll possess the glory of God. Mm. So we'll receive verbal commendation and perfection, eternal glorious perfection of person in Christ-likeness. We're going to receive glory. The third word here that Peter had used was honor. And I kind of got him at a sequence here. Honor. What does he mean by honor? I think probably rewards. If we sort these words out, they really have an overlap. They're kind of synonyms a little bit, but if you look for the unique meaning of each one, what does the unique meaning each one has? The first is a verbal commendation. Second is the perfection of our persons when it comes to glory. And the third is rewards, honor, rewards. From God given to us because of our service rendered to him. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward's with me. To give to every man according as his work shall be." And he comes to give rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Pastor Tim's been going through, so I really appreciate, discusses the service that we render and the fact that he will come to reward us. 2 John verse 8 warns us not to lose those rewards, but to, in faithfulness, to receive a full reward. It's reality and unbelievable when you try to absorb it. It's an incredible thought that God, who alone is worthy of praise, only God's worthy of praise. God, who alone is worthy of glory. God, who alone is worthy of glory and honor, will give us all three. You say, well, how can that happen? I mean, because we'll be at that moment in time made in the exact image of whom? Jesus Christ. And because we were made in the image of Christ, full possessors of his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Fully endowed with that perfection of body and soul. that only eternity can produce, we will then be worthy of praise and worthy of glory and worthy of honor. So when will it happen? It says at the appearing, at the apocalypse, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that refers to the day of Christ, to the time when he returns to judge and reward his redeemed people. There in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, Peter really has this on his mind to do, I mean, as do all suffering believers. You know, kind of gird your minds to action, he says, be sober. Keep sober in spirit. Maintain your priorities. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the revealing, at the apocalypse. And what is that grace? What is the gracious gift that God's going to give? Praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:13 says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation, joy unspeakable. Rejoice now that in your faithfulness and rejoicing here, you'll be rewarded by greater rejoicing at the revealing of Jesus Christ when he comes. And in some sense, our eternal reward, of course, is connected to our faithfulness here, in some sense. And he seems to be saying we'll be rewarded with a greater joy if we have expressed a greater joy in life, in this life. If we've been able to find that place where we can rejoice in the Lord in this life, it's going to give us a greater joy in the next life, an eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:7 also refers to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the next verse says, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can tie the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is this unique time in which Christ comes to reward his redeemed people. And this is our promised honor. This is going to be, it will be unfolded in that time. And it's a glorious reality to realize that what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 5, he's coming. It's a plain indication of God's righteousness so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it's just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, he's going to come from heaven and give us relief from all the affliction, and he'll deal out retribution to those who don't know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints in that day. So he comes to judge the wicked and be glorified in his saints on that day. Paul says in the familiar text, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be ours in that day. That's what Paul says. And so the proof of our faith here, found to be genuine here, will be gloriously rewarded at the apocalypse, the appearing of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that our faith has to wait for the rapture to be found out. That's an erroneous teaching. You don't have to wait for the rapture to find if your faith is genuine. Our faith, already proven genuine, awaits its eternal reward. There is no insecurity in this. The proof of the faith is already tested, has tested results in the honor and the glory and the praise. So this is not teaching that we'll never know until that time. Some twist this to make it say it. It doesn't say that. We can know our faith is proven, no insecurity here, and only that a promise is very clear, a proven faith verified as real by trials can live in eager expectation of an eternal reward. And that, if that doesn't give us joy, then we're too earthbound.
Yes.
And to think, you know, to think of what we'll have in heaven. So the perfection of the body and spirit, the authority and dominion the power and the presence of sin forever broken, never again has its crippling effect on life and relationships. Perfect freedom from all evil, nothing to defile, perfect pleasure, perfect knowledge, perfect comfort, perfect love, perfect delight, perfect peace, perfect joy. And we rejoice now in the prospect of that. So in the great time when the Lord Jesus comes and is revealed, he comes to judge the wicked and reward his own. And we will be with the Lord in fellowship. That's the supreme relationship of heaven. We'll see the Lord in close and intimate communion. That's a supreme vision of heaven. And we'll be loved and adored. That's a supreme honor of heaven. And we'll share and reign, we'll reign and share his glory, the supreme privilege of heaven. And we'll serve, and that's the supreme duty of heaven. It's an honor. And Luke 12, verse 35 says, you know, Lord says, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. Be like a man who, like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that that they may immediately open the doors to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants or slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes, and be awake, looking, not sleeping. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve. And the incredible reality is that when Jesus comes for us, not only will we serve him, but he's going to do what? He's going to serve us. He will serve us. He will recline us at the table. He will come up and he will wait on us. Praise, you know, praise, glory, and honor given to us. And Peter says, no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your trials, you should, we should have full joy. We should have, should be greatly rejoice in our protected inheritance, in our proven faith, and in our promised honor. We should be rejoicing. And the fourth thing he says here, he brings out that we can find joy. Fourthly, find joy in a personal relationship, a personal fellowship. You perhaps say that in a lot of ways, this is the sweetest of all sources of joy. And it's wonderful to contemplate. Again, I love pastors been preaching on this in the evenings. I really appreciate it. But the personal fellowship, in verse 8, says, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why do you rejoice? Why do you greatly rejoice? Why is your great joy inexpressible and full of glory? Because you love him. Because you trust him. And that's the two things he says. You love him and you believe in him. And you've never seen him. Peter exalts love and trust, by the way, here. And those are really two ingredients in any meaningful relationship. Love and trust. Love and trust. That's the essence, really the essence of relationships, the source of a surpassing joy in any relationship. You violate that love and the relationship falls apart, disintegrates. You violate that trust and the relationship disintegrates. There's some real deep feeling in this from Peter. This is really some really deep pathos from Peter here. Which of the apostles, apart from Judas now, demonstrated a weak trust and faith in Christ? Which one? St. Thomas? Peter, right? Which of the apostles, apart from Judas, did Jesus have his love questioned? It was Peter. Peter was the leader whom said, Jesus said to him, oh, you have little faith. Peter was the leader to him. Jesus said three times, Peter, do you love me? He had to say it three times. Do you love me? And pained Peter. And some beautiful. And so I think in this verse, there's some beautiful humility. And Peter commends these suffering believers and says to them, you've never seen him and you love him. You don't see him, but you believe in him. And the deep pathos to this background is just and Peter's humble attitude, because in his heart he's saying, you're far beyond where I am, brother and sister. Because where I was, I saw him, and I couldn't sustain my love. I heard him, I couldn't sustain my faith. Peter, in true humility, reflects on the difference between himself and the past and these troubled Christians here at the time of the burning of Rome here, a terrible time. So he had seen Christ, walked with Christ, been with Christ over 3 years, and demonstrated a weak faith, a weak love. And they had never seen Christ, yet their faith was strong. And their faith was true in the midst of the same kind of trials which Peter succumbed to. So there is some deep feeling in this beautiful verse in the heart of Peter as a humble, humble man as he's opened up. And there, that phrase at the end of verse 8, though you've not seen him. And that's such a profound statement. You see, it's unusual to trust and love someone you do see. That's unusual, okay? We're fortunate, one man, one woman. You can find that one, right? One. But Christians have never met Jesus. Like us, we've never seen him, looked him face to face. We've never touched him. We've never ate with him. We've never walked with him. Never talked with him. We've never heard his voice back. I mean, we've never felt his hands on our shoulders and the gaze of his gaze into his eyes. And yet, he says, "You love him." This agape here is you are loving him constantly. The love of choice, and it's a word that expresses the love of the will. You've chosen to be faithful and loving him, and that to me is the essence of joy, as Peter's saying. That's the essence of joy. And it's this intimate love relationship you have with Christ that should give you joy. Just take it a little bit deeper. I believe what Peter's saying here is that it's categorically a description of the essence of what it means to be a Christian. If you ask, what is a Christian? Well, it's someone who loves Jesus Christ, and the love of the will who loves him. I don't believe there's any better way to describe the essential expression of the new nature than to say it loves Christ continually. And I love our authorized First Peter 2:7. To those who believe, he's precious.
Yes.
He is precious. And Paul didn't hold anything back, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Be anathema. Let him be cursed. Yes. Devoted to destruction, cursed. The Christian can best be described as someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. And that's really where we need to probe when we're seeking to determine someone's relationship to God. Yes. What do they think about Jesus Christ? If they describe an intimate, consuming love for Christ, that's a mark of a transformed heart, loving Christ.
Yes.
1 John deals with it so wonderfully. 1 John, 4:19, we love him because what? Because he first loved us. And that's reciprocation. And it's essential in a life of spiritual life of, to love Christ. And that's why the scripture says that the law is fulfilled in loving the Lord with your heart. Love with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And Paul said at the very last verse in Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. That's wonderful. Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And anyone who says that they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ could never be a Christian. Never be a Christian. That's the essence of Christianity. Jesus said it in John 14:15, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments.
Yes.
Verse 20, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he says, he it is who loves me. In verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So Jesus linked loving him and obeying him and loving him and keeping his commandments. So the believer is one who loves Christ. And so Peter says, I really know that your joy flows out of your love for Christ, an unseen master whom you love. And then secondly, he says, and though you don't see him now, implied with the physical eyes, and yet you believe in him, you trust him, and so there are two elements of the relationship here. There's love and there's trust. You believe, trust. And John 20:29, Jesus said to Thomas there, because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. Those are the two things that bind us to Christ in intimacy. We love him and we trust him. And the soul that believes cannot but love. And the soul that loves cannot but believe. In 1 Corinthians 13, remember, love believes all things. Love. But the faith accepts the record of Jesus Christ, and the record portrays him in all his beauty and all his loveliness, and leads us to loving him. And the more faith can know of Christ and have that knowledge, you know, possess the heart, the stronger the love becomes. And because the more faith believes the truth of Christ, the more marvelous and lovely he's seen to be, and the more such love elicits love to the one who is so wonderful. So believing and loving and loving and believing defines our intimate communion with Christ. And we love him and we believe in him. So how is that manifest? Well, in our rejoicing. How do you promote his glory? It's in our longing. How do you long to serve him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? We delight in his beauty. We love to talk about him. We love to read about him. We love to fellowship with him and his saints. And we love to know him better, deeper. We're compelled in our heart to want to be like him. And that's the expression of the love-trust relationship. And with that, I'm just going to unhook our Sunday school class before I put everybody to sleep. Thanks for letting me share with you.